Our scripture reading this evening is taken from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reading from verses 9 on. But first of all, I'd like to read from the Heidelberg Catechism portion for this evening, which is Lord's Day 6. That can be found on page 13 in the newer versions of the blue hymnals. On the other ones, maybe a different number. That Lord's Day 6, anyway. Beginning to read it. Question 16, reading through 19. So Lord's Day 6, question and answer 16. Why must he, the mediator that is, be truly human and truly righteous? God's justice demands it. Man has sinned. Man must pay for his sin, but a sinner cannot pay for others. Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time, truly human and truly righteous? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was given us to set us free and to make us right with God. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. Later he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. Finally, he fulfilled it through his own dear Son. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, mad that is, in terms of what people were saying, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, the catechism so far has taught us that we are sinful and corrupt in the sight of God. In other words, we are lawbreakers. We are at odds with God. And we deserve eternal death. The wages of sin is death. And when we stand before God and in God's sight, that is the verdict of the justice of God. The justice of God doesn't look at each person and let some off and others it judges. No. The law of God and the justice of God are consistent. Always. And so when we stand before him, then we receive that sentence on account of not only original sin, sin that we shared in with Adam, but sins that we commit every day. All of them come under the judgment of God. And we were taught that animal sacrifices could not help us out. They can communicate certain truths, namely that the wages of sin is death, and that sin is serious, and we need to deal with all of our sins, but it could never take them away. Otherwise, the people in the Old Testament would have had their consciences cleared, but they weren't. They would never have to come back and do more sacrifices if their sins could be taken away. But they had to keep coming back and back and back. It was a continual cycle because we sin continually. So there's no point putting trust in animal sacrifices. And certainly the Catechism warns against that. Warns against us, like the Pharisees, taking the letter of the law and saying, yeah, but God said, if you do this, then your sins are forgiven. And so when we offer the sacrifices, that's it, our sins are forgiven. They're not paid for. The message that they bring is one that is to lead us to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And so this sin has to be paid for in full. And it has to be born. It has to be experienced. It can't just be erased by God's justice. God is far too pure to overlook sin. And so these two qualities are absolutely necessary if the law and the justice of God are to be satisfied. All sin must be paid for, and it must be paid for in full and in reality. And so now the Catechism moves on, having laid out the kind of characteristics or ingredients that would make up for us a suitable mediator. Now it asks about these qualities and why it is that we're stressing that he has to be human, because that's the way we left it. What kind of a mediator do we need? Well, he must be truly human, he must be truly righteous, and yet more powerful than all the creatures. In other words, he has to be. And so the Catechism wants us to understand why that is the case. And so it takes us through those attributes and explains why. So, why does the Savior, why does the Mediator have to be human? In other words, why did the Lord Jesus Christ have to be born? Why did he have to take a nature like ours? Well, for the simple fact that when God designed the punishment for sin, not only did it fit the crime, but it also fit the criminal. So because a human being sinned, and the punishment then was designed for human beings, And so that punishment could not be experienced by someone that is not human, somebody that doesn't have a human nature. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to taste death, that's the way Hebrews puts it, in order to taste death for us, took on our nature. We know that God cannot die. It's impossible. So how was God to taste death for us? How was the Savior to taste death for us? Well, by taking on human nature. And it's clear that he experienced pain in his life as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. As he contemplated what was very shortly to take place, his hour of glory, the cross. And he even prayed that, let this cup pass from me, if it were possible. But not my will, but thy will be done. There was no thought of abandoning the plan of salvation. It was whether there was any other way than the cross to accomplish it. But if there wasn't, and that was the way it's going to be. And Christ was going to drink of that cup and suffer death on our behalf. So human death was the penalty that God put on sin. That's the worst that you can inflict upon a human being. In fact, that's what God said to Noah. I mean, people could kill animals and do damage to other people's property. But it was when they shed the blood of someone, murdered somebody, their blood was shed. And the highest penalty. And so God has declared that the wages of sin is death. Not only physical death, not only the fact that we die, but eternal death. As he pours forth his full wrath against our sins. And so the Lord Jesus Christ took on human nature in order that he would experience in his body the full wrath of God his Father that is reflected in that mysterious way when Christ on the cross cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the Lord Jesus Christ did experience all of that for us. And it was only through his flesh. And that's why the New Testament is so clear and emphasizes the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the birth narratives are treated the way that they are, because it's a vital ingredient of the mediator. And so the amount of proof that is given about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ is there for us because it is such a foundational truth. And in the New Testament, as you know, that was one thing that was attacked by the Gnostic a movement, and 1 John 4 puts it as bluntly as one can. As John says, anyone that does not believe that Christ came in the flesh is not of God. Anyone that believes that Christ did not come in the flesh is not of God. It is an essential doctrine of the gospel. We cannot compromise on that one bit. The virgin birth is a foundational doctrine of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's when we understand the ins and outs of the gospel and the essential ingredients that have to be there that we see the importance of doctrines such as these. These were the fundamentals when they talked about fundamentalism. The virgin birth is a fundamental doctrine. It cannot be compromised. It undercuts salvation. And so we need to defend it as tenaciously as the churches did. And this whole notion of Christ's humanity from the New Testament on, shortly after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the most attacked doctrine for the first 300 or 400 years, if it's not the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ? Either they were denying that he was divine, or they were denying that he was human. And then they were mixing all of these things up, which essentially came to the same thing. You would either neutralize his humanity or you neutralize his divinity. And the church understood how important that was. And so for hundreds of years, they struggled with these issues. And that's where a lot of our confessions and creeds deal with. The Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Council of Chalcedon. Because they're so essential. And so it's important for you to know, important for me to know, that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully human. He became like one of us. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to suffer pain and grief. And there on the cross, he suffered everything for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might have that righteousness of God, that we might become the righteousness of God. People of God, our salvation is by grace, yes, but it is not free. It was purchased not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, he had to be truly divine. And then we say, well, why does he have to be divine? Why does he have to be God himself? I mean, why not one of the angels? I mean, God has all these angels, and they're all willing and ready to do his bidding. Why not send one of them? Because they are not divine. Because they don't have in them the power and the ability to suffer the full wrath of God's justice against sin and set others free from it. I was asking the children, what if we could come up with a perfect human being? I mean, what theoretically would it be possible if we had a perfect human being and that human being said, yeah, I'm ready to die for everyone. That's okay. Put me to death. Would that work? The answer is no. Why? Because in their humanity, they can only suffer and they will never be done. It's eternal death. For eternity, they would be suffering just for one person's salvation. And they would never get done. And that person would never be saved. They would never say that, Lord Jesus Christ, it is finished. Just like all the people God condemns to hell, there is no parole. There is no getting out. It's eternal. And so even if we had a perfect human being, it could not save one person. No, it takes the power of God's, our Lord Jesus Christ's divinity to suffer all that we would have had to suffer for eternity and to suffer it there on the cross. It's not a little thing for God himself to cry out, Christ to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We cannot really enter into the anguish of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look at the nails in terms of his feet and in his hands and the crown of thorns on his head. And we say, oh, you know how painful that is, how painful that is. And excruciating to be killed in that way by the method of crucifixion. But I tell you, it's nothing in comparison to what we cannot see. It's nothing to the comparison of the hardship that the Lord Jesus Christ felt in his heart and in his soul. And there's a mystery about that that we will never know. And the scriptures clearly tell us that he bore the full weight of God's wrath and anger against us and said, it is finished. And the consequences are, who shall lay a charge against God's elect? Who will point a finger against any of God's elect? Because it has been fully paid and publicly paid. And everyone is aware of it. And that's the way Paul argues. Every sin that we have committed, it was written down on a piece of paper, as it were, logged, everything that you and I have ever done. And it was nailed to the cross. There's no chance that anyone's going to raise something against us and it will stand. Why? Because the very judge is the very one that gave his only begotten Son. The one that's sitting there, the Father, is the very one that inflicted that penalty on his Son. And the Son that experienced all that anguish is standing right there next to his Father. That's why it's such a confident statement. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is Christ who already died, standing right there. People of God, you don't have to fear sins being brought out of the closet. Because none of your sins are in the closet. They were brought out in public and written down. Lord Jesus Christ bore the shame of them and the penalty of them by his divine power. Took it upon his shoulders, suffered everything, emptied that cup that he had to drink on our behalf to set us free. Christ died, as we read in this passage, Christ died so that we might become the righteousness of God. That's what Christ has accomplished for us. In Romans 3, having told us of our sin, we are told that now a righteousness apart from the law is revealed. That is in Christ, which is by faith. So we receive that righteousness because Christ earns it for us. And it is imputed to us. It's given to us. We wear the righteous robes of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been set free. Free from the devil's clutches. Brought out into the freedom of God's wonderful kingdom. No man could ever do that. There was only one. And that was the Savior, God's only begotten Son. It's one thing to say that if we want a mediator that is effective, then he has to be this and he has to be that. He has to be human and he has to be divine. But that's theoretical. The question is there such a Savior? Is there such a Savior that's willing to do that for us? Well, that is the glory of the gospel. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There was no obligation upon God to do so. There was no obligation on God to save anyone. I mean, after all, he does condemn millions and millions to hell itself. What would stop him from doing that to everyone? I mean, if he does it to this mass of humanity, why not this mass? What's so special about this mass of humanity? There's nothing special. We're just like them. So there was nothing incumbent upon God, nothing that was intrinsic to God that made him do it. He did it of his own accord. He did it according to his own good pleasure and his own will. What a cost. We can begin to imagine that, as I've said this morning, in terms of earthly analogies. I mean, can you imagine one of our children giving someone else a heart that they have? And they're good children, and they obey, and they do everything, and they work hard, and we give their heart to someone else that's a criminal, that is our enemy? We would never do it in a million years. No one would do it. Yes, it's true that some people sacrifice themselves in the sense that they put themselves forward to protect someone else or to fight for us in terms of war. But for enemies, the very ones that trample us and our name underfoot, no one seeks after God. No one cares about God. It is for sinners like that. It is for sinners like you and like me that it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It is for sinners like us that it says, God did not spare his only begotten Son, but gave him up. That, people of God, is love that is so amazing, so divine. It is beyond anything that we have ever experienced or seen in this world. You know, when people do that in this world, we call them heroes. And we remember them that way. What words are we going to describe for God who gave his only Son? What words are we going to use to describe the Lord Jesus Christ, who was willing to do it? He wasn't ordered by God the Father to come down. He didn't draw the short straw. No, he was willing. Eager, in fact. In fact, the disciples didn't want him to do that. They didn't want him to go to the go and be arrested and be put to death. But to him, it was his hour of glory. For him, it was the presentation, the revealing of God his Father in terms of his heart and in terms of his love. If the creation pours forth speech with respect to God's majesty and power, I'm telling you, the cross really like a sun in comparison to a little candle, which is the creation of God of this world. Now, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ eclipses everything. When it presents to us the love with which we have been loved, no wonder the hymn writer puts it, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And that's why I never tire of saying that if we have a sense that our love for God is cool and is not on fire like perhaps it is in some other people, then the remedy for that is to go back to the cross. remedy for that. You're supposed to sit and just reflect and meditate on what God did for us on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that our service to Him will not be because some other people intimidated us to do it, or we feel so bad that they're working so hard and we're not working so hard. No, our service to God must never be on that basis. It must always be on this basis. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. What was it about the martyrs that enabled them to lay down their life? It was this, that He laid down His life for us when He didn't have to do it. When we lay down our life for the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are ever put into that position, it's because we are so grateful that He saved us. But what was it for Him? We had done nothing for Him to merit such favor. No, He did that while we were still ungodly. No, God gave us such a Savior. And He's a complete Savior. He did not come to help us. He did not come to give us instructions. He did not come like some physical trainer to put us through the hoops and make us strong so that we could deal with it. No. When a person is drowning, you don't go in to the pool, into the sea or wherever they are, and say, you know, it's pretty easy to swim. All you have to do is this. No, it's not the time to be teaching them how to swim. You need to grab them in a safe way and bring them to safety. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to instruct sinners, to give us directions. No, we were already dead in our trespasses and sins. He came to do everything for us. Everything. He gave us, He won for us the right to be called the children of God. So He did it all for you. And He did it all for me. He has fully reconciled us to the Father. He's not left anything undone. There's no part of salvation that needs our contribution, that needs for us to perfect it and complete it. It is complete. When the Lord Jesus Christ said it is finished, He meant it is finished. And that's the sad part when even in the churches, when people start preaching this works-oriented gospel, even though they don't want to really admit to it, but they're really basing salvation or your keeping of that salvation based on the things that you do, are doing a disservice to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It is given to us. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The scriptures speak forcefully, categorically, against any pursuit of salvation by works. The Jews tried that. The Pharisees tried that. It never worked. No, our salvation is given to us as a birthright. This Savior, God has given to us. And it is such a necessity for us to have this hope. Life without that would be absolutely unbearable. And that's why the Catechism goes on to say that God revealed it right from the beginning. Right from the beginning. Even in the Garden of Eden. The moment that Adam and Eve sinned, they plunged themselves into this misery and this futility. And even though they lived a long time, life would have been an absolute misery if it weren't for the fact that God very quickly in Genesis 3:15 gave them that gospel promise. That he would deliver them from the devil. He would deliver them from the serpent. And he would send the seed of the woman to inflict a deadly strike. And that's what Colossians talks about. That he was humiliated. He was disarmed. That is the devil. And we were set free from that friendship that Adam and Eve had entered into with the devil. But God would bring an end to that. And now they could live out their days. Hundreds and hundreds of years. But they could live them out with hope. With confidence. And every generation since, God has brought this message so that we would have comfort, that we would have strength wherewithal to live our lives in service to him. And so through the patriarchs, through the prophets, the focus has always been on the gospel. The focus has always been on God's purposes with respect to our redemption. And that's why when the disciples were sad, the couple of them that were walking on the road when the Lord Jesus Christ came to them after his resurrection, and he's asking them why they're so sad, and they're wondering, you know, are you the only one that doesn't know what's been going on in Jerusalem? And what does he do? He takes them back into the Old Testament, and he points out the fact that they all spoke about him. It was all about him. There was their hope. This was not a time to be sad. This was not a time to be dejected. This was a time to be glad because God, in the fullness of time, had accomplished that which he had given to us over and over again in different ways. To Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Noah. And then through the sacrifices, that there was a remedy, there was a solution to our sins. God was already indicating what that was. A payment for those sins. A payment that would spare them. The blood of the lambs. The blood on the lintels of the doorposts. Sparing them so that the angel of death would pass over rather than pass judgment upon us. People of God, let us never take the things that God has done for our salvation, never let us take them for granted. As Hebrews says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation that has been so wonderfully brought into being and so repeatedly communicated to us in the Scriptures? There is no excuse. There is no excuse. So we as believers must never view it as old news. We know what it is, and we believe it. That's it. It has to be precious to us. It's like those things that we have at home that are so precious that we love them, and we get them out, and we look at them, and we enjoy them. But if the gospel is so wonderful, as it should be, then surely we should spend time pondering it, thanking God on the bottom of our hearts, and committing ourselves to glorifying him and enjoying him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess that we cannot begin to plumb the depths of that love. But we are so thankful that you've made us recipients of that love. That you have transformed our lives. You've removed our sin and the penalty that we deserve You've removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. You have buried them in the deepest sea. You have promised to remember them no more. And in the place of them, you have given us a right to be called the children of God. You have granted us a place in your house, eternal in the heavens, that we might be in your presence, enjoying you and praising you for eternity. Now, Father, in this life, you have promised to protect and preserve us, to surround us with your love and mercy. And you've given us a down payment, the presence of your Holy Spirit in our lives day by day, leading us, guiding us, sanctifying us. Now, Father in heaven, we are so thankful to be in your hands. We pray that we would always be filled with that gratitude, to live our lives in obedience to you, because we want your name to be magnified and glorified, and we want to be faithful witnesses of the glorious power of the gospel so that others might be saved by believing in your Son. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would indeed bless us in this week. And Lord, those times that you give us opportunities to speak about your eloquent salvation, we pray that you would give us boldness and the words so that we might manifest you and your love. Our Father, hear our prayers and bless and equip us for your service. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And as I stand and respond, as we sing from Blue Hymnals number 330.